Covenant marriage. I got to ask, and I'm 100% willing to sacrifice my man card for asking these questions. But aren't weddings so beautiful? I think so. And I'm okay with whatever you think about me having made that statement. I actually do enjoy weddings. I love watching a man and a woman commit themselves together to God and to each other. Love that. So there is a website called theknot.com, K-N-O-T, tying the knot. And they did a survey last year, and they surveyed 27,000 couples here in America. And here's what they found out concerning the national average cost of weddings. And they broke it down state by state, and then also based upon different things that people purchase within a wedding. So here's what they found out. The state, and these are state averages of what people spend on weddings, the highest state is New Jersey, and they're averaging about $53,400 per wedding ceremony. Rhode Island is next at $49,800. New York is next at $48,600. Whoa. Yeah, not going to happen. Utah had the cheapest, about $18,890. I'm sure you're curious where Alabama fits within the national averages. And we rank more towards the bottom. We're averaging around $25,500 on a wedding. That's just as of last year. That's actually gone up about $6,000 from the last time I checked this in 2016 when they did a previous survey. You know the average cost of a wedding venue? $10,500. Wow. Engagement rings. Almost $6,000. I'm so sorry, Brianne. So even though it seems like wedding spending, wedding ceremony spending is at an all-time high, sometimes I think respect for marriage might be at an all-time low. Ceremonies are being planned, they're being prepared, and they're being paid for in the thousands, while covenant promises are being broken by the hundreds of thousands. Why is this? Why are we spending more than ever on a ceremony while hundreds of thousands of covenant promises are being broken each year? And I think it's because of this. Our nation, and maybe even the world at large, has an extreme misunderstanding of two things: covenant and marriage. And so the goal of our time this morning, for my purpose at the very least, is to explore the beauty and the wonder of covenant marriage, just as God has designed it. But in order to fully respect this idea of covenant marriage, I think I need to break it down in two parts. What is covenant and what's marriage? You see, marriage, I believe, is a covenant promise, not just between man and woman, but between couple and God. And that's not the first time we see covenant within Scripture. And so a couple of Bible study dictionaries say this about the word covenant, that it's originally an Old Testament word, and it means that which binds two parties together. Another theological dictionary of the Old Testament says covenant corresponds to another Old Testament word that has to deal with the connecting of family members. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll read words like Ben Ammi or Ben Hadad or Ben Zion or even Benjamin. And that first part, Ben, B-E-N, is a parallel word to covenant, because what it says is, this person belongs to that father. There is a belonging in a familial sense. And so this idea of covenant has behind it The binding together of two people who belong to one another. And seen throughout the Old Testament is a bunch of these covenants. All of these promises, the binding together of two parties who belong to one another. And generally speaking, here's what we see within that Old Testament covenant structure. Now, these are six characteristics of covenant. They're not always in order. You know, Abraham, when he spoke with God, God didn't say, number one, Abraham, and number two, Abraham. They're just characteristics that we see looking back on all the covenant promises that are made. And here is what they are, a relationship. Either a pre-existing one or a commitment to get into one. We see vows or stipulations on behalf of the parties, swearing, being committed and making a promise to the vows for the relationship. We see blessings and consequences, witnesses surrounding those people who are binding themselves together. And probably the most fascinating of all of those to me is the cutting of an animal. And the animal would lay in half and people would walk through to cut the covenant and promise to each other. Quick foreshadowing. Have you ever wondered why a bride would oftentimes walk down the middle of a building with one family on one side and the other family on the other side? Because it is an imagery of cutting a covenant between two families that man and woman are leaving to create their own covenant promise together. That's an Old Testament biblical background there. So these are the characteristics of covenant promises that we read about in the Old Testament. One example of this is in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is making a covenant promise with Abram. And as he's speaking with him, notice some of the words that he makes, starting in verse 17. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, that is Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses to eat him, Abram drove them away. And so here's what happened. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And it was on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. And then it speaks about all the lands and all the people who have inhabited those lands up until that point. But did you catch it? God and Abraham in relationship, making vows. You do this, I'll do this, and I'll do this. A swearing on behalf of the parties involved. And eventually they got to the fact that the carcasses were cut in half and that flaming torch and smoking pot passed between them to cut the covenant between one another. And this isn't the only time that this happens. This type of covenant promise is made on numerous occasions. God was speaking to his people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, God basically, in giving them the Ten Commandments, he said, these are the promises. You promise to keep them, I'll promise to be faithful and to keep you. But if you don't, you'll receive consequences. And so the Bible wonderfully talks about the people, all of them, went to the foot, the base of the mountain, after God made these covenants, and he was basically making these vows to the relationship, within the relationship of his people, the Bible says that all Israel responded with one voice. They committed to it. That's a swearing to keep the covenant. Over and over, we see these covenants that are being cut within the Old Testament and even transferring into the New Testament. I see several of them. I just showed you a few. In general, here's what they are. We've got God with mankind. We have God with his covenant people Israel. I've shown you one with Abram, that's mankind. One with Israel at the foot, of the mountain. We have God with his church. That's what we find about in the New Testament. And then eventually we get to God now in covenant marriage with man and woman. So I've got four main covenants that God has created. God and man, God and Israel, God and his church, and then also, and finally, man and woman. And as we scan through all of those covenants, what I want you to see is how all of these structures and these characteristics are in place within each one, and how they create a covenant bond, a covenant connection. I could talk about more with God and man, how in Genesis 6 that God made a vow to Noah, a man he had a relationship with, and Noah basically swore to keep his part of the commandments, which was to build the ark, to build it in these specific ways. If you do, you'll have life. If you don't, you'll have death. And the beautiful part of Noah's covenant and the cutting of the covenant is that when the water broke from the deep, water also fell from above. And what's awesome is that ark kept all those people as it passed between water from above and water below. And there was metaphorically a cutting of the covenant with Noah that even the New Testament refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Drawing in on the New Testament covenant we make in a believer's baptism where God saves us. So the imagery here is fascinating, it's beautiful, and it's incredibly deep. And in order to properly respect covenant marriage, I think we've got to go all the way back to the beginning and track it all the way through from God and man to God and Israel and moving forward. And I've already discussed God and Israel in Exodus chapter 19, 20, 24, and 26. That in general, the relationship between God and Israel, there were vows that were made between the Ten Commandments, and when all of Israel said, "We shall keep these commandments. All that the Lord has said, we will do," the people said with one voice. You can look at that in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. The covenant was cut. Blessings and consequences were stated in Leviticus chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 29. If you do good and keep these, you'll be blessed. But if you don't do good and do not keep these, you'll be cursed. It's a part of each and every covenant. And so we see this moving forward from God and man, God and Israel, and then even moving forward to God and his church. Watch how these covenant characteristics pop up yet again with God and his church. Over in Hebrews chapter 9. "This is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus would say to his disciples, to his apostles, in that last room as he established the Lord's Supper. But in talking about that blood, he's referencing how it became the power within the new covenant. That this new covenant was established through blood. Well, thinking all the way back to Abraham, when God had those animals cut in half and that flaming torch passed between them, what do you think must have been present with that animal and the two halves of its carcass? Blood. What about Abram there up on the mountain? As sacrifices were made, people didn't do what they should have done. And eventually were put to death because of it. Blood. Blood is in the midst of every single covenant, tracking Israel throughout the Old Testament from tabernacle to temple and wherever they would worship, what would be present? Blood. And so Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says that he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It was established through his blood. And there was a cutting even of this of the covenant. Verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What happened to Jesus? His body was broken, cut, bled, died. And because of that, when he was buried in the tomb, he went away. But the tomb stone was rolled. And he rose up from the dead, and he passed between God and man, Jesus, literally the intermediary, the intercessor, the go-between. He is our mediator. He is the one who passed between God and man, perfect Father, sinful sons and daughters. And that passing between the two parties was the cutting of the covenant made powerful by his blood. Wonderful imagery. I love how it even goes back to talk about blessings and consequences. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, when it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment," judgment has within it the idea that if you are faithful and trust in the Lord God, you'll be blessed. But if you're unfaithful and put your trust in man, you will have to face the consequences. It's present within every covenant that's made. I think you're seeing the power and the depth of covenant. And so as we transfer into that fourth and final area where God makes covenant commitments, that is marriage, I want you to know that as the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13:4 makes a wonderful statement, as was previously read, that let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be held undefiled. Be kept undefiled. That Paul, even in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33, he drew on this idea of covenant promise in a marriage commitment. But he even made a greater parallel that as man marries woman, husband and wife, it parallels directly to Christ and church. And this is the revelation of God. As Paul was drawing on it, and the Hebrew author drew on it, that Christ, being the head of his church, the one he died and sacrificed himself for to create, that we, as the church, become submissive to Christ. And marriage is a direct representation of this relationship. Christ is the loving head, the husband. The church is the faithful bride, the body of Christ. And that's why when Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, this mystery is profound in talking about marriage. He says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul's actually referring to a man and a woman in their covenant marriage relationship, as it should reflect Jesus' covenant relationship between Christ and his church. It is a beautifully designed parallel and picture. I don't think that God divinely inspired the wedding ceremony. Clearly, because people are spending tens of thousands of dollars on about 45 minutes. However, he did divinely inspire covenant marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And it was God's plan from the beginning that a man and a woman live together in covenant marriage as one flesh for the rest of their lives. And that's why Jesus was having a conversation with a group of people in Matthew chapter 19 who were trying to attack him. What were they doing? Well, they were probably dishonoring the covenant marriage that God had wonderfully created. He says to them in Matthew 19, 8 and 9, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." He goes on and says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And Jesus' own disciples in verse 10 said, "Boy, Jesus, if this is to be the case, then it's better for someone not to marry because of the great challenge of covenant commitment." As Jesus spoke these and many other words concerning the covenant marriage relationship, I'm sure that he was reflecting back on every covenant promise that was made from the beginning of time to that point in time. Why do you think Paul did the very same thing, paralleling covenant marriage to covenant relationship between Christ and his church? That's because the way that God has handled covenant relationships from the beginning of time, God-man, God-Israel, God-church, is also the structure and the way that God handles covenant marriage. So let's talk about marriage. So the general wedding structure of the day, relationship, vows, swearing on behalf of the parties involved, blessings and consequences, that we will do this, and if we do this, we'll have this, but if we don't do this, we won't have that. Witnesses that come together and see it, at the very least, at least one person, and then we have a walk between, or the cutting of the covenant. Don't you see how even the wedding ceremonies of today, unintentionally, I think, parallel those covenants, characteristics from Scripture? I want to focus in, however, on that blessing and consequences. Part of the reason I love covenant marriage and weddings is because in every marriage that I see take place, I can't help but draw back on what God has done from the beginning of time. No, it's not just because... I don't even like flowers. I don't like flowers. I don't really care about decorations. I know all the women probably look at the dress. That's not something I'm really staring at. Those things don't matter all that much to me. What I see in great detail is a covenant that God created, that God used, God supports, and a covenant that He's even creating before my very eyes in that wedding ceremony. These characteristics are easy and obvious, mostly. Probably the most challenging covenant characteristic to acknowledge and fulfill would be number 4, blessings and consequences. You see, this is the part of marriage that 782,380 couples out of 2,132,853 marriages found to be too much to handle in 2019 alone. It's the part of the marriage covenant that people have probably been most affected by. Divorce. Did you know that, according to the stress management experts, that divorce is one of the two greatest stressors in life? Number one being the death of a loved one, in the most current survey that I could find. Certainly then, knowing the covenant of marriage and the seriousness and the pains even of divorce and how it affects so many people in this life, this subject needs the utmost compassion and tenderness. However, no matter how hard it may be, we cannot and should not compromise biblical truth. For as with any covenant, there is a biblical pattern of blessings and consequences that everybody has to deal with and everybody must own up to, especially in the covenant relationship of marriage. Watch this, because nobody questions this. Look at the covenant characteristic of blessing, and these are obvious to us. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be kept undefiled. And if you do this, God will not judge you as sexually adulterous and immoral. But if you don't keep that, well, we're not going to get there yet. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Can I just go ahead and say, whoa, husbands? If we don't live in an understanding way, did the Bible just say that our prayers won't be, or that our prayers might be hindered? Yes. But the blessing is, husbands, if we live in an understanding way with our wives, our prayers will not be hindered. They won't be held back. God will hear them clearly and help us to live out the role of husband as we ought to. What a blessing. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her eventually so he can present her without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And if we do that, husbands, we can present our wives to God. We can help her grow closer to the Lord. And in all of these texts, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, there's also the flipping of the script. With women, set yourselves as an example. Wives, be an example to your husbands in the way you act and live your life. Wives, submit yourselves in sacrificial love to your husbands as the church does to Christ, and you'll receive the blessings of it. Nobody, nobody will challenge these blessings. But then we come to the covenant characteristic of consequence. And that's when some people start to challenge Scripture. It seems like in churches of Christ, the Lord's church, people can find any type of teaching on the subject that they want. That if an individual just wants to divorce his or her spouse just because and would like to marry someone else, I'm sure you can find a church that will give you the freedom to do that. I'm sure that there are even men in churches taking in any and every stance on the subject of divorce and marrying again, so that an individual can go and be supported by it. But here's the key. When a married couple swore to fulfill their marriage vows, they did not create a covenant with the preacher or with the witnesses or whatever church group that they fasten themselves to and are a part of. You see, they make a covenant commitment to the Lord God. So I need to say this practically. We as a church need to be prepared to comfort and support those individuals who are going through the pains of divorce and estrangement, separation and division. Divorce literally means to divide, and it does exactly that. And our goal as a church, practically speaking, should be to help put those pieces back together in the most God-honoring way possible. But we also need to be prepared to teach biblical truth concerning this subject. Because as with many, as with every covenant, there are consequences for people who don't live up to their end of the vows. So with that being said, I hope you're not expecting Austin's opinion on this matter, but rather, we have all learned to listen to the Lord and allow His words to resonate amongst us today with as little bias and emotion as possible. Because it was said in Matthew 5:31 and 32, that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And in Matthew 19:8 and 9, he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery. Mark 10, 11 through 12, Luke 16, 18 are parallel statements that you can lay next to Matthew's account. I want you to know, I'm using the word consequence because I think it properly communicates that we receive the results of our actions. That if an individual is not faithful to their spouse and sexual morality occurs, well, the consequence is that the non-cheating party has biblical authority to divorce their spouse and marry another, while the individual who cheated will then have to deal with the consequences of their actions and remain single so as to not become an adulterer. Luke 16, 18, Romans 7, 2 through 3. Or, best case scenario, be reunited with their spouse. I know these are challenging words. I think that's why the disciples responded with their statement in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. When they said, in Austin's translation, boy, if it's this hard, it's probably best that we don't marry. The Bible teaches that anyone who divorces and marries someone other than their spouse commits adultery, except in the case of sexual morality. So what does it mean, sexual morality, adultery? Sexual morality, in this context, refers to marital unfaithfulness. Adultery, as it's used in Scripture, is unsanctioned sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse. So if such sexual morality has occurred, there are, in fact, biblical grounds for divorce in the marriage according to Jesus, Matthew 5, 31 to 32 and 19:9. And generally speaking, the spouse who did not commit sexual morality has the authority to marry again. Same verses used. However, even though there is authority, I would suggest to you that the best case scenario would be to work through the situation no matter what it might be, with prayer, with counseling, and God in a spiritual family to hold the marriage together. You see, this would be an incredible representation of God and every covenant that He's ever made with any man, nation, or church. Why? Because in every single covenant, God has been the one who's been cheated on. But He's never quit pursuing. He's never quit going after and seeking after the one who cheated on Him. But if reconciliation cannot happen, the consequences still remain. And each party will have to deal with them. So when it comes to the adultery part, as I read from Scripture and what Luke wrote in Luke 16, 18, that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery, here's what I read in Scripture. That marrying an individual who has no biblical authority to be married themselves, other than their spouse, to marry anybody other than their own spouse, it causes both parties involved to commit adultery. Romans 7, 2 through 3 says, "Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." Once again, as I read from the Bible, if neither death nor sexual immorality has occurred, and someone chooses to marry again, adultery occurs. Jesus said, with only one exception, sexual morality, that a divorced person marrying another commits adultery. That's why the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 are so appropriate here in this point. Here's what they say. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So if divorce happens for any reason other than sexual morality, either stay unmarried or be reconciled to your former spouse. For as Scripture shows us, a marriage that was entered in by individuals who had no authority is called an adulterous relationship by God. Once again, it would be wonderful for a couple to work through the pains and the hurt of divorce with counseling, sacrifice, and the deepening of commitment to be together. But if it can't happen, God and Paul teach us to stay unmarried. I know that each situation has its own set of circumstances and brings its own set of baggage to the table. I know that. But I would urge us as a congregation to be ready to help and comfort people who are hurting and lost. We must be ready to teach biblical truth on the matter and allow individuals to make their own application. Because the truth is this, only they and the Lord know firsthand what has happened. Only they and the Lord will discuss their marriage on the day of judgment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, we stand with Jesus. We stand with the truth of His Scripture. Teaching at the congregational level, practicing it in our own lives, counseling people to know what the Word says, but then trusting people at their Word, all the while comforting the broken. And here's the beauty. And I know I've preached a bit longer than I normally would. I want you to bring it back in here as I close. If we as God's people are able to come to an understanding of covenant marriage, Lord willing, we can set the standard for marriage faithfulness in a world that is so deprived of it. God knows what's best for our lives, even in the hard situations. So let's be men and women of faith and believe in God and His teaching for our lives, even when it comes to covenant marriage and the subject of divorce and marrying again. I'm going to ask that you pray with me. Holy Father, I want to pray for every person in a marriage relationship. We are all your children. So I pray, Lord, that we will see more clearly the depths of covenant commitments and be more committed to sacrificing ourselves within our covenant relationships. For those who are married, for those who are Christians, the covenant relationship between us through Jesus and you. And I pray, Father, that we'll see the seriousness of unfaithfulness. I pray for the broken. We pray for the hurting. We pray for those dealing with divorce and divide and the pain it causes. Comfort the hearts and minds of all people, Father, as we seek to step and live in the words of Jesus and to fulfill your will in our lives and break us down and humble us if our opinions or our desires or our emotions, our flesh, are moving us away from what your standard is, what your teaching is, and help us to fiercely love you, to come to you, and to believe in your truth. And wherever we need to be molded, broken, and rebuilt, Father, we pray for humility to let you do that work so we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We believe in your power, and we submit to your lordship, and we honor you as great in the name of Jesus, and amen. A covenant serious. If you need help in your covenant commitment with God through Christ, let's help you. Please let us help you. If you want to become a Christian and enter into the greatest covenant there is, let God save you and add you to His church, to the body of Christ, and it'll be a wonderful day. Let's stand up and sing a song together.